I'm Pastor Wiest, and this is the second session of Proverbs and Parables. I thought maybe I would make a comment about my name, since there were so many Scandinavians present, and in fact, in the last two congregations that I had, I felt obligated to explain my point of origin as being from southern Norway, in a little place known as Germany. That seemed to satisfy them that I could be their pastor. The name, of course, is thoroughly German. Used to be W-U-S-T with two dots over the U, which is called an umlaut. They couldn't bring that along to America, so one branch of the family spelled it W-I-E-S-T. Another branch spelled it W-E-A-S-T. And my group comes along and really confuses everybody by spelling it W-U-E-S-T. But it is pronounced that way, Wiest. You should see some of the mail we get. I'm surprised the mailman gets it to us because, it's W-Y-R-S-T and all kinds of combinations. Because somewhere along the line, somebody got the idea that we didn't know how to spell our own name. So they were going to improve on it a little bit. Well, you're not interested in linguistics, but I thought maybe that would help identify a very difficult name. It's not one that you run across every day. It's not exactly a household word either, although the name Wiest has been in the Pacific Northwest District here since 1915, when my father came out. They didn't even let him graduate from the seminary. They sent him out in March of 1915 to be the field missionary for the state of Idaho at 11 preaching places. So since then, we've had some Wiests in the ministry here. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? O God, teach us what commitment and trust really means, and then enable us to practice daily putting that trust into action. Keep us from relying on our own abilities, but lead us to rely wholeheartedly on you. If suffering must come to us, grant us wisdom to see it remaking us into beings mirroring the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. I promised yesterday that I would share a couple of proverbs with you from sources other than the biblical book of Proverbs, just to show you that some of the proverbs that we read and study may be a collection, may be patterned a little bit after some other proverbs. For instance, better is bread when the heart is happy than riches with sorrow. That's an Egyptian proverb, and this is how Solomon puts it. Better to be poor and fear the Lord than to be rich and in trouble. One more. Better is a man whose talk remains in his belly than he who speaks it out injuriously. Another Egyptian proverb. Solomon says it this way. A smart man will keep quiet about what he knows, but stupid people advertise their ignorance. A spoonful of honey will catch more flies than a gallon of vinegar. Solomon doesn't have one like that. Okay, Proverbs 3 and 4 today. Two remarkable chapters, really. Chapter 3 is a very remarkable chapter. It is divided into three sections. Verses 1 to 10, and verses 11 to 20, and verses 21 to 35. If you notice verse 1, verse 11, and verse 21, each begin with what?
My son.
My son, do not forget your teachings. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. My son, keep sound wisdom and discretion. Let them not escape from your sight. Want to have just a few minutes of thought and meditation, comment on verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Someone read those two verses for us, please. Thank you. Have you ever memorized those two verses? Most Christians have. This was one of my favorite verses to assign to a member of my confirmation class. I tried each year to give each member of the confirmation class a Bible verse that was theirs, and that they memorized and that they could keep with them in their entire life, was the verse that we used as we placed our hand on their heads for confirming their confession of faithfulness to their Lord. This was always one of my favorites, and I suppose I was very, very prejudiced. I always assigned this to my best pupil. Not terrible. Well, verses 5 and 6 are probably the most memorized in Book of Proverbs. Now, you may dispute that, and you probably have good reason to, but these two verses, certainly if not the most, are among the most memorized verses in Proverbs. One very high-ranking rabbi in the Hebrew or Jewish persuasion says that this text, these two verses, are the basis of the entire Hebrew Judaism. Every principle of Judaism hangs on these two verses. Now that's quite a statement. When you look at what's in those two verses and say, there are the principles of Judaism, that's saying a lot. But he goes even farther than that. He says these two verses summarize the entire Old Testament. Now, when you think of the lives of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and look at these two verses, I think you begin to see why a statement like that would be made. If anybody trusted in the Lord with all his heart, Noah certainly did, with all those people around him laughing at him and making fun of him and ridiculing him and building this huge boat far from any water, and trust in the Lord with all your heart. And Abraham, how can we understand Abraham's life and activities apart from trust in the Lord with all your heart? Hey, Abraham, I want you to go to a place that I'll show you. Oh, yeah? Which direction, Lord? What am I going to find when I get there? No word at all. He went. Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. Trust in the Lord with all your heart? I think it does begin to ring a bell when we say this This summarizes all of the Old Testament. These two verses are so important, I want to say just a few more words about them under three particular headings right out of the two verses. First of all, I want to say a word about trust. Can you give me a definition of the word trust? Pardon?
Dependability.
Dependability.
Depend on?
Faith. All
right. Commitment.
Commitment. Absolute commitment, right. Trust is fundamental to the Christian life. We generally talk about trust in relationship to or with the word faith. Let me illustrate for you, and if this is a little too simple, forgive me, but it's an illustration I often use to try to bring out the fact that there are three separate aspects to faith. A man is sleeping soundly in a hotel. It's about 3 o'clock in the morning. He's on the third floor. The telephone on his bedside stand rings, and a lady at the switchboard says, "Evacuate your room, the hotel is on fire." Slams the receiver down, rushes to the door. He doesn't even stop to feel first if it's hot. Opens the door and is immediately driven back by a burst of smoke and hot air. He slams the door shut. He suddenly realizes that there's only one other way of escape, and that's the window. And this isn't one of these newfangled hotels where you can't open the window or get any fresh air. And he runs over and opens the window, and he looks down, and here already is the big, big fire truck with its ladders. And down also beside the fire truck is that ring of firemen holding the safety net. Now he knows, he has knowledge that there is what? A way of escape, a way to be saved. Is he? No, he's still in the room. All of a sudden, right next to him, the next room, he sees a man jump out and is skillfully caught by the firemen in their safety net. And he sees him walk away. He's not injured or anything. So he comes to the second aspect of faith, which is assent. Now I know there is a way to be saved. I believe that. Is he saved? Yet. He's still in the room. Not until he trusts his life to those men holding the safety net and jumps is he saved. Only then. So there are three aspects to faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. And trust is absolutely essential to all of life. It's essential in the area of economy or economics. It certainly is essential in the area of currency. How many of you go to the bank and cash a check and put some of it in savings? Or you expect to see that again? Certainly you do. You trust that bank. And you know that what you've put there will be there waiting for you when you need it, when you want it. How about the postal system? How many of you put a letter or a card in that box up here in the post office? That's kind of silly, isn't it? You think that's going to get to where that address says? Sure you do. You have absolute trust in the postal system, and of course we have the postal.
No.
What? Oh. Well, that blows that. We have problems, but we have the best postal system in the world. And when we put an envelope or something in that blue box on the street corner, that's silly. But we expect that to get to its destination, and most of them do. How about trust in marriage? Is that essential? Without trust, there is no marriage. My wife isn't here. She's on dish duty right now, so I'll tell you this little story. She's a farm girl from North Dakota, and we fell in love a year before I was graduated from the seminary, and our first call was to Genesee, Idaho, a very rural congregation, and the Lord certainly had his hand in directing us there, because Rose was extremely leery of being a pastor's wife, and had thought several times after she said yes to renege and maybe look for somebody else. But she didn't, and we were married, and we went to our first parish, and it was just the kind of parish that she grew up in, and so she was very comfortable, until some of the dear old ladies in the congregation started calling me Revener Honey and putting their arms around me and giving me a hug and a squeeze and, oh my dear, you're so great. And she was standing back there with eyebrows lifted and what have I gotten into? Who is this guy really that I married? But her trust in me never wavered one bit. And if you know the life of a pastor, he has a considerable amount of relationship with the women of the congregation, and she has never wavered. We've been happily married for 41 years, and absolute trust in one another. She certainly has had that trust in me. So trust in marriage is an absolute necessity. When there is no trust, there's no marriage. And we have discovered that through many years of marriage counseling, and I can vouch for the fact that trust is an absolute necessity. Without it, there is no relationship. So if you are unable to trust, if there is an inability to trust, then there's the collapse of everything. Economy, postal system, currency, marriage, relationships. In fact, it has often been said that trust is the basis for all emotional health. If you're filled with doubt and worries and fears, what kind of emotional health are you enjoying? Very poor, isn't it? Very poor. And there is absolutely no wholeness of life apart from trust in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Psalm 37, verse 3 and 5 have some wonderful advice for us. Psalm 37, verse 5, would someone read that?
Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act.
Believe it? Absolutely. Trust in the Lord, and He will act. If you commit your way to Him. Look at verse 3. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Marvelous security. Trust in the Lord and do good, and you will enjoy security. Ah, that's unbelievable. No, it isn't. It's believable because the Lord says so. The second part, do not lean on your own understanding or rely on your own insight. This is the rest of verse 5. We emphasize self-reliance a lot in this day and age, don't we? We try to be self-reliant. We try to teach our children to be self-reliant, and sometimes I think go a little overboard because later on when we want to give them some help, they won't accept it. I can do it myself, or not, just leave me alone, and suddenly we feel kind of left out of everything. But we really have been the ones who have taught them to be self-reliant, and there is a limit, of course, to that fact. We can go too far. And Solomon says what? Do not lean on your own understanding. I think that's why we have the tremendously high sale of Bufferin and Anacin and Tylenol and the rest of them, because trying to lean on our own understanding results in what? Headaches that are brought about by fear and doubt and, you know. Somebody once said the quickest way to conquer insomnia is what? To pray. Place yourself in the Lord's hands and stop counting those black sheep. You know, stop. It helps. It works. Well, there is a limit to self-reliance, of course. And there's the story of the farmer who was so indignant because everybody was giving him a lot of advice. And he had bought a piece of land that was really sterile. Couldn't grow anything on it, and everybody was trying to give him advice. And one day somebody came to him and handed him a piece of paper, and he said, if you sign this, someday it might be worth something to you. So he, as a self-reliant individual, signed the paper. And lo and behold, they struck oil. A big gusher. And overnight he became a multimillionaire. Well, he was the man about town. Boy, he joined all the clubs. He was the advisor for the town. When somebody asked him, hey, how did this all happen? Well, I'm a self-made man. And he wasn't really. It was just the fact that certain things had all come together and he happened to be the recipient of the results. Are there any Swedes here? Have you ever heard the old Swedish proverb that says, it's the dumbest farmer that raises the biggest potatoes? That's a Swedish proverb. Simply saying that it isn't our cleverness. It isn't our self-reliance, really. It isn't anything that we do, basically, that results in multimillionaire, the biggest potatoes. It's the Lord and our trust in Him that really accounts for our way of life and what happens to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own insight. Now, when did the opposite of that take place? When did somebody rely on their own insight and get into trouble? In the Garden of Eden. Already with Eve. What was her basic sin? Distrust. Well, maybe God is holding out something on me. So it was all of a sudden relying on her own instinct, her own wisdom. And so she took a bite of the fruit, and you know what happened. Do not lean on your own understanding. It's not our cleverness, not even our stupidity, that brings us the results that we have. We need to admit our frailties. Need to admit our failures and lean completely on God. Then verse 6, and we'll be on our way. In all your ways acknowledge Him. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Now, is that a posture of wisdom? Absolutely. Has anybody ever announced to you that I had a vision last night? Or I saw the Lord? It happens, doesn't it? It happens. I'm not so sure that the Lord appears to us in that way. In other words, what I'm trying to say is very seldom, and maybe never, does God say to us, I am God, and this is what I want you to do. The opposite, I think, is also true. I don't think Satan ever comes to us and says, hey, I'm the devil, and this is what I want you to do. just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. I know God's will is never an easy matter. In fact, when I teach my confirmation classes and we get to the Lord's Prayer and we pray the petition, "Thy will be done on earth," I tell them that is by far the most difficult of all the petitions to pray. Why? Who wants to do somebody else's will? I want to do my will. But when we can honestly, and do you think of it carefully when you pray that prayer? When you say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you really mean it? No, we often say, when we pray to the Lord, "Lord, use me," or "show me," you better duck. Because he's going to. If you really believe in him and really want him to show you his will, his way, you better be ready to accept it. A doctor in California prayed for years, he was a fine Christian man, prayed for years that the Lord would open a door for him to the foreign mission field, or someplace where he could really be of service to his fellow man outside of his very prosperous practice in California. And they waited and waited, and finally comes this letter from the Foreign Mission Board. And it says, "We have selected you to go to Africa." And you know what his comment was? "Oh no, Lord, any place but Africa." "Thy will be done." And Solomon says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Over this whole section, I suppose we could write the word obedience, just as we could over all of the Ten Commandments. Write the one word, obedience. Nothing pleases the Lord more than obedience. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you do my Father's will." Remember, we got to that yesterday in the parable. "He who hears my words and does them." Activity, obedience, that's what pleases the Lord. Okay, well, look at verse 9. I've just got to slip this in or I wouldn't be a good pastor. This is about stewardship. Have you ever heard the word stewardship before? "Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Well, that reminds me of another section. I'm sure I've heard of that one before too, in the Every Member Visitation or the November Stewardship Drive or Malachi 3:10. Does that ring a bell? Says the same thing. 10th verse, chapter 3 of Malachi. "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby," what? "Put me to the test. Prove me if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing." Do we believe that? Do we practice it? Not very many. Not very many. Why?
Fear.
Mark?
Fear.
Fear. Distrust. I mean, hey, I just can't operate that way. Something just won't come out right. Is that what the Lord promises? See, when we don't follow this, then we're leaning on our own understanding. We're trying to make it on our own. Self-reliant, self-made man. I'm going to grow the biggest potatoes. I don't care what, and I'm going to sell them. Honor the Lord with your substance, with the first fruits of all your produce. What was wrong with Abel's What was wrong with Cain's offering when he and Abel brought their offerings to the Lord? Abel brought the first fruits, the best that he had. Cain brought just what was there, you know. He didn't care what he brought. This was just a ritual as far as he was concerned. God accepted Abel's because it was the best, the first. He rejected Cain's because it was not. Cain did not honor the Lord with the first fruits of what God had given him. All right. In this context, then, of honoring the Lord, we are doing God's will. It's He who gave us all these things in the first place, right? But some reason or other, we're, most of us aren't even willing to give Him a tenth of what He's given us. There are some tithers in every congregation, but not the majority by any means. And in fact, the average tithe, can't call it tithe, the average gift of the average American Lutheran to the work of the synodical budget is a little over 2%. With the Jew, he had to start at 10% and go from there. We're not even willing to do that because we think we can't make it. And somehow or other, and I try to impress this upon the kids, I don't think it lasts very long, and I'm not sure it is very meaningful to them. And I've never stayed my whole life in a parish to see what the results of that might be eventually, but I've tried to show them that if they have 10 dimes, if they can't give one of those dimes to the Lord and keep 9 of them themselves, there's something wrong someplace. Just one dime out of a dollar, that's a tenth. But we don't think we can get along on 90 cents out of the dollar, so we cut that way down. And well, anyway, enough of sermonizing. Wisdom is obtained from God's word and is worth infinitely more than anything else. Look at verse 13 and 14. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gets understanding. For the gain from it is better than gain from silver, its profit better than gold. Why? What is Solomon trying to say here? Why is wisdom from God better than silver and gold?
Silver and gold you can lose.
How quickly. I wasn't old enough, of course, to have any great stock investments and so on when the stock market crashed in the 30s. Maybe some of you were, but I certainly remember it. What a complete collapse we had, and how many suicides there were, because one day a person was a millionaire and the next he had nothing. And many people simply couldn't take that. We're having somewhat of a crisis right now as far as gold is concerned, right? The Krugerrand of South Africa isn't very popular now. Not that, you know, failing to buy them is going to bring them to their knees, but it certainly is opening some doors and is certainly making an impression. And there are many people who buy those gold Krugerrands as investments, as that precious metal gold, which we think we have to rely on. So we're having some problems right now as far as what is valuable and what is not. And Solomon says, you know, happy is the man who finds wisdom, and it's better than silver and gold. Now remember what situation Solomon was in. I'm sure you wouldn't call him poverty-stricken. He was probably one of the most wealthy men who has ever lived, and yet he can write this. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. Far better, far more stable, far more reliable than silver and gold and all those precious jewels. Then we come to chapter 4. Well, let me just call your attention to one thing before we leave chapter 3. Look at verses 25, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. What is Solomon saying to us here? Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. Okay. Well, what are we supposed to do? What does he say? Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Do not say to your brother, go and come again, tomorrow I'll give it to you. Put off today, you know. Do not plan evil against your neighbor. Do not contend with a man for no reason. Do not envy a man of violence. What are these? What would you call them?
Admonitions
of a wise man. Would you say that these negatives are keys to wise living? Absolutely. Just look at them and put them in the opposite, put them in the positive, and you're going to have trouble. So Solomon lays out here in just a few verses what it really means to be wise in relationship to your fellow man. We've been talking a lot about a relationship to God and so on, and the relationship between son and father, my son, my son, my son. And then he says, do not be afraid, do not withhold, do not say, do not plan, do not contend, do not envy. Very fine directives for a wise man, a wise person's relationship to his fellow man. Chapter 4. I'm going to read portions of chapter 4. Not going to read the whole thing. And I would like to have you just, you don't have to close your eyes or so on, but as I read these verses, I want you to think of the prodigal son. That's the parable for today, remember? The parable of the prodigal son. And I want you to kind of keep your image of what that prodigal son looked like. Kind of keep him in your mind and your mind's eye as I read some of the verses of chapter 4. And then we'll apply that to the parable. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. Now notice, please, that here for the first time Solomon uses the word the sons in the plural, which certainly applies to the prodigal. Did he have a brother? An elder brother, huh? And so I'm sure that that's the reason for choosing the parable of the prodigal son to go with chapter 4, really, because it is so inclusive. It even includes the elder brother. Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Get wisdom. Get insight. Hear, my sons, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil men, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of righteousness is like the light of dawn. My sons, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to him who finds them and healing to all his flesh. Are there some references there to your picture of the prodigal? Let me just share this with you. I forgot verse 4 and 5. In a little period of my life, didn't last very long. I was 9 years old, and we lived out in the country in eastern Oregon near Pendleton, where my father was pastor. On Sunday afternoon, the family went calling, and since I was an only child and no babysitter, I went along. We went to a farmhouse where there were some children, and the boy was a year older than I was, and he happened to have company that day, Sunday afternoon, who was 2 years older than I. Well, at that particular time in the boy's life, nothing was more important to him, to us, than the best slingshot that we could find. And we spent hours going up and down the creek and looking at that willow to see just which one had the best spread and the nicest handle. And we had good slingshots, believe me. Well, the three boys wandered down the road and found, we knew it was there, an abandoned farmhouse. One of these that sits out in the field. Nobody's lived in it for years and years, and it's just absolutely abandoned. Well, we attacked that house with our three slingshots. And when we finished our assault, there was not a window in the whole place that wasn't broken. We shattered every window on all four sides. The conquest was complete, and we marched triumphantly home. On the way home, in the car, Dad asked me, "What'd you do this afternoon? Get in any trouble?" "Oh, no, we had a great time, Dad." Monday evening was PTA. The man who owned that house, because he owned the field and had formerly lived in that house, came to the PTA meeting. He had no reason to be there. His children were older and growing up and gone, and he didn't have anybody in that little one-room schoolhouse. He had no business coming to that PTA meeting, but he was there. And it didn't take us long to find out why. Three boys were led around behind the schoolhouse and confronted with the evidence. And the three fathers confronted their sons, and there was the sad admission that we were the culprits. When we got home, guess where I went? And I mean to the woodshed. Those were the days of the woodshed. And I had piled much wood in there. And my dad whipped me like he never did before, and like he never did again. You know why? He said to me, "Do you know why I've spanked you so hard?" I don't know how he could expect an answer. I was crying so loud and so hard, I couldn't even think. He said, "I've spanked you so hard, not because you broke the windows. They can be replaced, and that you're going to do. But I spanked you because you lied to me." You know, I never lied to that man again. Never. As far as I know, I've never lied to anybody else. I'll never forget that. I can still feel it. Took me a while before I could sit down. But I had forgotten my father's advice. I'd forgotten my father's words that he had taught me to be truthful and to be honest. And I forgot those. And I had a whale of a time with that slingshot. But you see what happens when you forget that good advice. You forget what happens. And I cried many times after that, believe it or not, because I had hurt my father. I had forsaken his teachings, his advice. And I would never do that. But I did, at that moment, forget. Well, what happened as far as the prodigal is concerned? Let's spend a few minutes talking about the prodigal. Luke 15:11-32. Before we talk anything about the prodigal, let's define what prodigal means, lest we have some wrong concept here of what we're talking about. What does prodigal mean?
Wayward.
Okay. Any others?
Irresponsible.
Wayward, irresponsible.
A rebel.
Pardon?
A rebel.
A rebel. Right. What did you believe? Yeah. Excuse me.
I said rebellion.
Rebellious. Okay. Pardon? It could be. It could be. One of the definitions that is listed is bountiful or generous. The first one normally listed in the dictionary is recklessly extravagant. Recklessly extravagant. A spendthrift. What's a spendthrift? Huh? He spends. He has no care about where it goes or how much. He just simply spends. Wasteful is also a definition listed. All right. What was the prodigal's attitude at the beginning of the parable? What was his attitude? Let's say toward his father.
Rebellion,
absolutely. No longer am I going to stay in this house. You ever heard a son or daughter say, just wait till I get to be 18 and then? Oh, rebellious, right. What was his relationship with his elder brother? Jealousy, okay. How do we know that? He wants his share of the inheritance right now. When did that usually take place? At death, or when the father was near death, then he would call his sons together and allot to them. And one of the strange things about this is that the normal pattern was that the elder son would get it all. And the siblings, the others, had to kind of depend on the one who got everything to get their share or to get something. But this father divides his inheritance and gives to the younger son his share. What does the younger son do with it? Down at the local store? Where? In the far country. In the far country. Meaning what? Absolutely. Boy, the grass is greener. I'm getting out of here. No more, you know, everybody in town knows me. See? So I have to go to the far country where nobody knows me. Then I can do what I want. Then I can do as I please. What was the attitude of the father to the prodigal at the beginning? Pardon?
Sorrow.
Yeah, I'm sure sorrow, but he gave him what he wanted. No lecture. No, hey, now wait, you got to wait a couple years, or you're not old enough. And no lecture, just consent. He gave to him, I'm sure with sorrow, but it doesn't really say that, you know, he was brokenhearted and he tried to keep the son at home and let him go. What happened to the son, the prodigal? He spent everything. What kind of life? What kind of living?
Loose,
fast, didn't care, you know, pardon? Yeah, very loose. He couldn't keep.
Women and song.
Absolutely. To the hilt. Then, all of a sudden, what happens? Okay, he spent everything, but then what happens? He suddenly realizes what his father had been teaching him. Yes, he was broke. He couldn't find a job. Finally, somebody gave him a job herding swine. Can you imagine a Hebrew boy herding pigs? Oh, the most revolting job in the world for a Jewish boy. But he took it. But even then, he didn't really get anything to eat except what They fed to the pigs. Then suddenly he remembers that even the servants at his father's house had what? Lots to eat, good bedrooms, nice living, you know. Suddenly he remembers his father's words, his father's instructions, his father's example. And what happens? He goes home. He goes home. What conditions did he find at home? Welcome to this kid who had taken his father's money and spent it. Oh, you say it was his money. Well, yeah. But the attitude of the father never changed. It was the same at the beginning of the parable as at the end of the parable. I love this parable. To me, it is one of the most powerful and clearest descriptions of God's relationship to the sinner that you will find in entire scripture, I think. Now, that's my personal opinion. I've always loved this parable. Because when the wayward boy comes home, what's the father's reaction? I haven't heard it yet. Runs to meet him. He's there waiting, yes. But when he sees him coming, he does, well, here that kid comes. Just wait till he gets here. He runs to meet him and does what? Embraces him. And right away the son starts his confession and the father doesn't even let him finish it. And what does the father do? Oh, there's the ring goes back on his fingers. He's hocked that. When he ran out of money, he had to get rid of that ring, hawked it for more money. Shoes on his feet, he comes home barefoot, everything in tatters, new clothes, ring, shoes on his feet, and a feast. No reprimand, complete forgiveness, and acceptance into the Father's house. Because the son, the prodigal, had already decided when he comes home, what position is he going to ask for? That of a servant. He says himself, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father never lets him finish and accepts him back into the family. Because this son has done what? He has repented. He has remembered his father's advice. He has remembered these words. Do not enter into the path of the wicked. Had he? Yes. Completely. Do not walk in the way of evil men. Had he? Yes. Completely. Avoid. Do not go on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Had he found that out? All too clearly. And the bread, there wasn't even any to eat of. So, what is the father's attitude then? Forgiveness, loving, accepting, caring. Things are going to go on as if there had been no interruption. What about the younger son, the elder brother? Jealous, why?
Because he stayed home and worked and got nothing.
Right. Got, yeah. The father says to him, hey, all these years, and apparently the prodigal had been gone for some time, all these years, everything I have is yours. Oh, yeah, but you never gave me any kid to make a banquet with. Well, you could have if you'd asked, huh? Everything I have is yours. Jealous. He was completely undone by the celebration that was afforded to the son who came back. Hey, that he doesn't even call him his brother. Remember that? He doesn't even call him his brother. Doesn't even acknowledge him as brother. That guy, that son of yours, spent everything in loose living and so on, and now you welcome him back like this? What's wrong? Well, do you relate to the prodigal?
Yes.
or to the elder, or to the father. You see, the father's attitude is so completely like what I think Luke, and in recording this parable, and Jesus in telling it, is trying to show us what the father is really like. What the father is really like. This is true wisdom, to know God and his relationship to his creatures. That's true wisdom. And Jesus, in teaching this parable, tries to give us an insight as to what it means to be with Jesus and to be away from him. Away from him is not the way that pleases God. Away from him is the way of the world, the way of the flesh, the way of, I'm going to do it myself, I'm going to go on my own. But the climax of it all is what? Forgiveness. No matter how far we run, no matter how long we stay, is the Father ready to welcome us back?
Yes.
Always. Don't you ask yourselves the question sometimes that I ask myself, why does God love me so much that I can do these, all these things, and he still forgives me? How can he love me that much? But he does. And it's proved to us by Christ on the cross. Gave his only son. And that, accepting him, having faith in him, following him, is true wisdom. So much for today. Thank you. Tomorrow, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Three Proverbs, three chapters tomorrow. 5, 6, and 7. Tomorrow, we're going to depart from the parables of Jesus. Are there any parables in the Old Testament?
No.
We're going to have one tomorrow. One of my favorites, too. Of course, it's all my favorites, I guess. Tomorrow, when you read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, you'll quickly understand that this has to do with sexuality and relationships, and the parable is the parable of the little lamb. When Samuel comes to David and says what? You are the man who took the little lamb from the man who had nothing except the little lamb to make a banquet for your friends. You are the one who has committed adultery. You have taken a wife from a faithful man. You have committed adultery with her. Now come the results. So the parable for tomorrow is the parable of the little lamb in 2 Samuel 12, the first 12 verses. 2 Samuel 12, the first 12 verses, to go along with Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Thank you so much for being with us this morning.